Well, brethren, it's a joy for me to be back at camp with you. Those of you who were here last year will realize that this is part two. In other words, I was with you last year as well. And it's a great joy for me to minister God's word among you. The theme for this year's camp is something along the lines, are you having your best life now? And I think it's a good point for us to think about. Because there is one thing that I know about all of you, each one of you sitting in there, and believe it or not, I'm not even a prophet. But I know one thing about each one of you, and let me tell you what I know about you. It is this: you want to be happy. In case there's somebody about whom I have made a mistake, please raise your hand. You see, that's the way God has made us as human beings. It's what moves us to do things. It is because we want to be happy. For instance, the very reason why you are here is because you perceive that if I'm going to really enjoy myself this weekend, Chengelo is the place to be. Now, some of you had to be forced to come here. But still, you calculated that if I stay at home, I will be more miserable because of these people who are forcing me to go. They will wear me down with the whole week and say, you see, you should have gone. You see, you should have gone. So better than dying from these witch-like accusations, the stepmother of Cinderella type, let me just go. I'll be happier there. So, happiness is what moves us. It's what causes you to still go through school despite the fact that every time your results come out, you have 40%. It's because somehow you still think that happiness lies in this road, on this path, and therefore let me still be there. Well, when we're speaking in terms of your best life now, what we really mean is, are you in that position, in that place, where you are able to say, yes, I have found true joy, true happiness. I have found it. I have my best life now. In order for us to investigate this subject, I want us to look at the story that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Because there's no doubt that when you look at the two individuals that make up this story, if you looked at them from the beginning of the story, I know exactly who you would have wanted to be. The rich man. But when you look at the end of the story, I know exactly who you'd have wanted to be. Lazarus. I know. And the very reason why you are switching camps is because, here it is again, you want to be happy. And clearly our perception is that the rich man was happy at the beginning of the story. But clearly, Lazarus seems to be the happy one at the end. And we want to figure out, therefore, what it means to have the best life now. we've just arrived at camp, and clearly tonight is not the best time to deliver a long sermon. Especially if I want to be voted for as the best preacher. And I do want to have my best life now as well. So we'll make it brief. But first of all, we need to clear one issue before we delve into today's message. And it's the question, is this story a parable or not? That's the first thing we need to clear. Is this story a parable or not? Now, if you ever went to Sunday school, you would have been given a very good definition of what a parable is. Let me give it to you, for those of you who got saved a little later in life. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And often it began with words like, you know, there was a man who had two sons, or a man went out to sow seeds, or some fishermen, you know, drew in a lot of fish, and so on. A builder builds a house, etc., etc. It was always mundane, always something earthly. But there would be an interpretation. And sometimes there will be no interpretation, but you would be spiritual enough to know that this means something spiritual. If you look at this story, it does not qualify for a parable. The reason why it does not qualify is that, yes, it begins on earth, but it already ends in heaven. In other words, it's not an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's got heaven in it already. It's got the spiritual realities in it already. And so that's the first reason why we should not even be thinking, what is the interpretation of this story? There's no interpretation. The story itself is a real story. But let me give you a quick second reason why. You know, parables don't have names. There was the rich man, he had two sons, and then this son did this and the other son did the other. There was a man who found treasures on a field, and he sold everything he had to buy that field. You never say, okay, that man's name was John. Never. But in this particular story, we are told of at least two names, isn't it? What was the name of the poor man? There you are, Lazarus. And when he died, he went to Abraham's side. And Abraham is not like Spider-Man, you know, sort of some fictitious individual. Abraham was real. He was there in the Old Testament. He's called the father of the faithful. And therefore it makes sense that he should be the one to whom everyone who believes comes and dwells by his side. So I want us to as it were, smoke out any sense that we are in some kind of parable, and consequently we should be trying to find out the meaning. There's no parable here. This is real stuff. So when we are told that the rich man died, guys, he died. And when we are told that he went to hell, okay, That's where he went. No interpretation there. When he said it's what in here. Okay, so you understand why it's important to me that we don't think that we are playing with some kind of story here. This is real stuff. Very well then. How does this story begin? The title of my sermon is A Tale of Two Lives. A Tale of Two Lives. And when you read here, it's very clear that it's about two individuals. They are introduced for us in this way. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his wounds. Two individuals. The first one referred to as the rich man. No name is given there. The Puritans gave him a name, and I'll give it to you, since most of you love the Puritans. They called him Dice. I don't know why. Dice. So when they'll be preaching on this text, they'll be preaching about Dice and Lazarus. Dice and Lazarus. But that name, you won't find it here. Okay. The thing that I want us to notice at the very beginning is that this aspect of bringing out two individuals as chief players within an account, a story, whether it's in the Old or New Testament, is something that was very normal in storytelling in those days. Very normal. There would often be a bad man and a good man. Whether it was a real story or a fictitious one, it was all important in order for us to appreciate a lesson that is coming out of this. Now, in many ways, that's what movies are all about, isn't it? A movie would be terrible if all you have in it is Spider-Man and Iron Man. You know, you do need to have some devilish, fiendish something. Okay, that's what makes you sit up and start wondering how this issue is going to be resolved. Well, as you make your way through the Bible, you come across that again and again and again. For instance, you have Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. The good man and the bad man. Cain was the bad man and Abel was the good man. They were brothers. And somehow, as you follow the account, you begin to see what inevitably happened between the two. You also have Abraham, who, strictly speaking, should be alone at that point in story, but he is saddled with a nephew called Lot. And a time comes when their shepherds and their workers begin to fight with one another. They have to part ways. That's when you begin to see the true colors of this nation. Eh? They've brought you up by your uncle, like most of you. When now a time comes when you have to part ways, you want your best life now. Instead of thinking, look, my uncle is an old man, he died first, so let him enjoy. I can enjoy later. That's not what Lot did. He took the better portion, and in the process, he's the one who lost, as we know. Sodom and Gomorrah was reduced to ashes, and consequently, he fled with nothing. Abraham is the one who ended up with a lot. Again, two individuals. Let me quickly throw in two more, and then we'll jump into the New Testament. There is Ishmael and Isaac. I can also throw in Jacob and Esau. Alright, basically the same story. The promises of God go through one line, and they are the other guys who, although they are physically in the same family, they end up on the outside, they end up being the bad guys. And then one more. The famous story from Sunday school. Two women fighting over a baby. Remember? Unless you never went to Sunday school, guys, come on. Who was the adjudicator? Perfect. Perfect. Solomon. I remember that story myself. From being roughly 6 years old, and how I was transfixed as my Sunday school teacher at that time at St. Paul's UCZ. That little building, not that big thing, that little building you see at the corner that looks like a little anthill. As he explained the outworking of that story. And I remember sitting there, little boy, wondering, how will this man solve this problem? And I've never forgotten, so many years later, okay, I won't say how many years later, let's just say, a little beyond half a century later. I've never forgotten how, when Solomon finally said, chop this child into half, and one of those women, the evil one, said, yes, it's only fair. How Solomon said, all right, stop it. Give it to the other woman. She must be the natural mother. I said, wow, Solomon was a hero. Okay, so your entire Old Testament will have these stories of these two individuals, the good and the bad, working things out, and finally the matter is resolved. In the New Testament we have exactly the same. I'll just throw out two and then culminate with the third one. You know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says two men went to the temple to pray. And the moment that story begins, two men, just know that you are in for this same way of telling out a story. The first man to pray was the Pharisee. And the way he was praying, you would think, wow, this guy has got it. Until the other guy comes in, beats his chest, fails to look up, and simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then you begin to wonder now, who here really gets God's favor? And then Jesus himself tells you that it's this guy who said he was a sinner. Who was too ashamed of his sins to even look up. He's the one who went home justified. The Pharisee actually is wrong and goes home still a sinner. One more story before we have the ultimate one. And that is, a certain man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, Ever heard that story? We refer to it as the story of the
prodigal son, yes.
Now, that one does have a bit of a sting in the tail. Because when the story begins, we all think we know who the bad guy is, isn't it? It's the younger son who demands his share of the estate and runs off with it, spoils all the money with prostitutes until it's all gone, finished. And then he ends up with pigs seeking to feed them. We think that's the bad guy. But Jesus, the master storyteller, had a twist in it. Because that bad guy repented. Repented. The other one who stayed at home was the self-righteous one. Who, when the father decides to forgive the younger son, he goes into a state of bitterness and refuses to have anything to do with the father. We could multiply these stories. You remember the one about two men who go out, who have two sons to work. One says, I'll do, he doesn't. Another one says, I want, he does, and so on. Okay. But there's the final one before we move on. And it is Adam and Jesus. Trust me that that's what your entire Bible is about. It's a story or a tale of two lives. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam disobeyed, and as a result of his disobedience, death came into the world, and we all die. The second Adam comes, he obeys the Father, God, to the letter, and brings us eternal life. He dies our death and consequently is able to save us. Now, if you ever are asked to testify as to what makes you a Christian, and you forget the second man in the story, you go to hell. You will. The reason why we go to hell is because of the first man in the story. The only reason why we go to heaven is because of the second man in the story. Now, there are a lot of individuals, you ask them the question, if you are about to enter heaven, and Angel Gabriel stopped you and said, why should I allow you in? Too many people begin saying, well, you know, I was brought up in a Christian family. I went to a Baptist church all my life. I was baptized. I even sang in the youth choir. I never used to drink or sleep around like my friends. In fact, senior youth camp, I was always there. Have you noticed who's missing? The second man in the story. And always realize this, is the evil and the good. The evil one has caused death, destruction, and hell. The good one, Jesus, rescues us from the coming wrath. Two men making up the story. Very well then, back to our passage. So, what I've shown you, and you can do your own homework after this, is that what we are finding, as Jesus says, there's a rich man, and then there's a poor man. I've said, this is nothing special, unique, whatever. It's like beginning a bedtime story with once upon a time. there was the man. That's once upon a time. You know you are dealing with a story for kids. Two individuals. I've already said to you that the key with these two individuals is always contrast. It's always contrast. It's the evil guy and the good guy. Because the Bible is about sin and salvation. So it is never about, you know, this man was tall and the other one was short. Eh? Or there was this man who was handsome and the other one was ugly. In this particular one, as we shall see in a moment, there is a contrast of poverty and wealth. But even then, Jesus is concerned soon after the first two verses has little to do with poverty and wealth. It has to do with whether one is saved or not saved. Have you seen that? We read the story. However, Jesus deliberately begins with the kind of thing that we chase after. And so he contrasts two individuals. One is someone who'd be envying because of his wealth. The other is somebody you'd be feeling sorry for because of his poverty. Let's quickly look at the way in which Jesus contrasts these two. The first one, as I said, is wealthy. The second is poor. And he doesn't leave it to guesswork here. Look at the way he introduces the first man. There was the what? Come on. This is not, sort of married couples fellowship. This is young people. Are we together? I was looking forward to spending my weekend with young people. Alright, so let's try that again. There was a rich man. Yes. So he doesn't even want us to remain guessing. He's a rich man. And then we are told that at his gate was laid a poor man. So this tale of two lives is a tale between a rich man and a poor man. Jesus wants us to sense something of the richness of the rich man, and also for us to sense something of the poorness or poverty of the poor man. So let's begin with the rich man. We'll compare both of them. Let's quickly look at their clothing. We are told that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, in those days, purple was for royalty. It is what kings and queens wore. So if you are wearing purple tonight, in those days, everybody would have been looking at you, wondering which palace you have walked out of. The reason was because the purple dye was only found in some seashells that were not common. They were found underwater and they were very, very few. It was before science had come to birth or maturity and enabled all kinds of colors by mixture to come out. And so because it cost so much to find that purple dye, Only those who were very rich were people. So for instance, in the book of Acts, Lydia, remember how she's described? Anybody? A dealer in purple clothing. That already tells you that she doesn't run a candle bar. She relates, when she's buying maize, she buys from FRA. Not a farmer, you know, subsistence farmer, somewhere behind Mukushi. FRA itself, emptying it. In other words, she was very wealthy. That's what he's supposed to convey to you. So he was in purple, and then Jesus pushes it even further and says he wore fine linen. So it's not just the color, but also when the tailor had finished his job, you sort of went, wow, wow. But there's another wow that you would have said for the poor man. Let's maybe look at him. This is what he was wearing. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. This is what he was wearing. Covered with sores. That's what he was wearing. If you launder. In other words, he was so poor that he was even sick. All kinds of boils and sores were across his body. Perhaps he would have had just something to cover his nakedness a little bit. But he was sitting at the gate. And the thing that struck you when you went home and you are saying, wow, was not his clothes, physical clothes. It was the wounds on his body. That's how poor he was. What about the eating? Usually you can tell, when people have means by what they are eating. If people are always surviving on kachesha, kalembla, impwa, you know that these were in the same league. Listen to this. Back to our text. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. This is not about Christmas. Or your wedding. Oh, sorry, no wedding anniversary. Your birthday. What's the year kind of stuff? This is somebody who every day they had more than they could eat, and they threw away so much. That's how rich he was. Let's quickly compare with the other man. What was he eating? We are told he was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. We are not even being told what was at his home, if there was anything at his home. We are being told that what he was longing for Whether he ever got it or not, I'm sure from time to time something falls off the table. Well, that's what was falling off the table. The kind of thing that your dog does when you're eating outside. Huh? It's moving around through your legs and through the legs of the table, hoping that as you were helping yourself to that drumstick of the chicken, your teeth missed a bit of it. It could eat something. That's what Lazarus was hoping for. This time not from a dog, but from a human being. So he was at the gate, and he would see this open dining place, and he would be looking. And if something fell by the side of the table, he knew that the rich man was not like some of you here, who would reach down and pick. So when the rich man rose to go away, Lazarus would quickly get there and pick whatever fell that he would eat. One more truth about this poverty. Listen to this. Jesus adds an extra. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, you don't understand, because to us, dogs are pets. In those days, dogs were a symbol of the lowest level of animals. In fact, we're not too far away from those days. I don't know whether they say it anymore, but you know, when I was growing up, if someone said to you, "Wembwawe," I haven't heard it for a while. Maybe you still hear it from people. "Wembwawe," there was no Western sound they could give you. Than to be identified with a dog. Jews used to refer to Gentiles as Gentile dogs. The closest they could compare dogs to were pigs. And hence the parable of the prodigal son feeding pigs and longing for the food for pigs. That was outrageous in the mind of a young Jew. Here was a poor man. The dogs were licking his bones. So then, Jesus is telling us about these two individuals. And the question is, who among them has his best life now? Now, if we simply phrased it that way, I think we all know the answer. We all know the answer. We would say the rich man. That's what we would say. But this is only the beginning of the story. The next verse says the man died. We'll come to that tomorrow morning. But at least check it out very quickly here. Verse 22. Yes. First of all, the poor man died. And then halfway through that verse, the rich man also died. In other words, this is just the beginning of the story. There is an extension of the story. And ultimately what Jesus is teaching is that for you to put together your best life now, you have to stretch it from time into eternity. You must combine the two. Because our lives on earth are short, very short. You know, it was just yesterday when I was your age. That's how it feels. I wonder what happened. Recently I was sorting out my picture albums. And I saw a picture of myself in Form 1. I think you call it Grade 8 these days, I'm not too sure. And I thought, wow! Look at this handsome chap. Life goes back so quickly. Sorry, it's gone. And if we're going to consider a best life now, we must consider, I want to be happy now, and here's the point, I want to be happy all the time. Not just in time, but also in eternity. So that when death comes and ushers me into eternity, I still want to find happiness there. And therefore the statement is, not so much, are you having your best life now? But are you truly blessed? Are you truly blessed? Let me quickly wrap it up this way. A tale of two lives. You've come to this camp. You probably come with a friend. Maybe with friends. But usually you don't go to camp alone. You quickly hang out with John or Mary. You two lives. And look forward to spending the few days here. In the eyes of God, He is seeing two lives in contrast. In contrast, and it's very possible that you may have come together both lost in sin, and it's very possible that you could go out of this camp one saved and the other one still lost. And it's very possible that the end of your life, one will go to heaven, the other will go to hell. That's what God sees. The tale of two lives. In other words, the question you should be asking yourself is not what should we do, what do we want, we, Ask yourself, who am I in this story? The tale of two lives. Where will I find myself? Thirty to 40 years ago, I used to also attend youth camp. I was a youth. In fact, when I was checking out my photos, some of the photos I saw were of first and second year university days at camp. It used to be Yielding Tree Farm, which was a campsite. And I saw we were in groups. One of the pictures, somebody was, a sister was even playing guitar. And I was looking. Yeah, bah. Casualties.
The very sister was playing the guitar is already a major casualty.
And if there we were. But God was saved.
And in due season, there was the separation.
So I want us, as we are at this camp, not to get too excited that, you know, we've come with my friends, let's enjoy ourselves. Let's remember that even in this place, there's going to be a tale of two lives.
And then the second application is, do not be deceived by the passing things of this world and start thinking that that friend of yours is the one who is truly blessed and not you, as we will see during this camp. Don't be deceived.
You know how we measure today who's blessed?
It's going to be by cell phones. The one who has these Chinese phones, which when they say switch them off, it wakes up everybody. Instead of being switched off quietly, that's where he's like, ah! You know, can't see switching it off. We look at that person and we say, but it's the other person whose cell phone even brushes his teeth when he does that.
He's blessed.
He's blessed. I'm saying, look beneath all that, because that's fraud. That gets you nowhere. When you die, that cell phone won't be cleaning your teeth in the coffee. Won't. So while you are here, look below that and look out for those who are truly walking with God. As we shall see in the next few days, those are the truly blessed ones. So there's the question. Are you today already truly blessed? Only you can answer that question. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you very much.